Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus did many other signs in front of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, John didn't just run out of room to write more. He didn't want to write more, but then came to the end of his parchment and had to stop and said, oh, well. That's not the point. He wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write, no more and no less. The point here is that what John wrote was written for this very specific purpose, that you who are hearing right now may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now this tells you actually the purpose of the entire Bible. It's written so you believe in Jesus. Now this does not mean that everything else is unimportant, that the Ten Commandments don't matter because it's all about Jesus after all. People actually say this. I'm not sure if they believe it, but they say it. It's very popular among the religious liberals, even today, has been for a good 100 years, that since the Bible is all about Jesus, we can ignore what the Bible teaches about everything else. We can say that it has errors in its history, and that the Ten Commandments, like the marriage of one man to one woman for life, the Ten Commandments are up for revision. Now, it's obviously the opposite. It's obviously this, because everything in the Bible is about Jesus, therefore every word the Bible says in every detail is absolutely beautiful and important and cannot be broken. As Jesus himself said, the scriptures cannot be broken. It makes no sense to say you'll believe in Jesus but not in his words. We know that. And we know that it makes no sense that you would call him the truth, but then say that his word contains untruths, errors. Now, I wouldn't even mention this on this happy day, as popular as it is among the liberal churches in our community and across the nation, because it's so obviously wrong, so obviously absurd, except for the fact that the same sort of thinking will come into our minds also. What matters is that I believe in Jesus, that he took away my sins. And that's true. But then the next thought, the conclusion, and so it's not so important that I work hard at school, or that I obey my parents, or that I keep myself pure for marriage, or that I pray, or that I go to church. After all, Jesus will forgive all this anyway. The exact opposite should be our thinking. Because Jesus died for me, because he rose again for me, because he forgives me, because I bear his name, which was given to me in my baptism, because he fulfilled the law for me, because he is my Lord and gives me life, full life, I will live faithful to his commandments. I will strive to, and I will live in prayer to him, not forced, but because he loves me. And I will spend my life reading his word, which is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So for this reason, the whole Bible was written, so you may know Jesus and so live real life, life under him, life in love for God and love for one another according to his word, until at last in the resurrection, all sin and sorrow and pain is removed from us forever and we see our Savior's glorious face. But John is much more specifically telling us the reason for why we find what we find in his gospel, the gospel of John, the gospel the Holy Spirit told him to write, and even more specifically in chapter 20, John chapter 20. Now, you heard the resurrection account last week, and today you heard the rest of chapter 20. So in the last 2 weeks, we've read the entire chapter 20. And look at what we have here, what is given us so that we may believe in Jesus. Because of all the things John could have recorded, this is what he wrote down. It's what God wanted you to know. And first is Jesus' insistence on coming to and being with his disciples. Nothing stops him. He literally passes through walls. Jesus suffered for them. He bled for them. He died for them. He is jealous for them. They are his sheep. He loves them. And the laws of physics themselves must bend under their creator's insistence on being with his disciples. This was written so that you may believe that Jesus is just as insistent on coming to you, that he will be with you always, that the laws that he created of time and space and physics were never, ever meant to keep him from you and can never keep him from you. He comes to you in his word. He comes to you under the bread and wine, as he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and neither doors nor walls nor any other created thing can separate him from you. And second is his focus on his wounds. Now, he doesn't do this simply to convince them that he isn't a ghost, that he really is risen with his body. There's actually no hint of that in the Gospel of John. You can find it in the Gospel of Luke, but not in John. No, in John, what's recorded, what's stressed, is that he shows them his wounds because they are their peace with God. Many other things Jesus showed them, but these are recorded that you may believe that these wounds are for you, that they have secured your peace with God, that Jesus took your punishment and bore your death, and so death and hell cannot claim you, but Jesus can because he bought you with his own blood. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how can he not love us? How can he still be angry with us? No, the wounds of our Lord Jesus do not lie. Third is Jesus' giving of the Holy Spirit. There is, of course, a louder and more public giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating in a little over a month. But here Jesus gives his Holy Spirit, and he connects his Spirit directly with his wounds, with the fact that he has just suffered for them and risen from the dead. He shows them his wounds first, and then he gives them the Spirit. And the wound on his side is not insignificant. Jesus singles it out. He speaks of it. Thomas speaks of it. It marks the Lord Jesus, and it marks him very obviously. Apparently, an entire hand could go in it. And it was out of this side that water and blood flowed at Jesus' death when the centurion pierced his side with the spear. Now, you just heard what St. John told you in his epistle, that these are all connected. He says this: there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. So Jesus joins the Spirit that he breathes out on his disciples to that wound on his side, to the water and the blood that flowed from his side in his death, and so to the water that washes you in baptism and the blood that he gives you in the supper. This is what John records, what God records, so that you may believe. The Spirit gave many, many gifts, and Jesus performed many, many miracles after his resurrection, but none compares to this. None did the Holy Spirit think was so important to record for you, but he does tell you this, that you may believe, that he is the one that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit, in other words, has nothing greater to talk about. He has nothing greater to give than what you receive in your baptism as you are joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what you receive in the supper, the body and blood of the Lord once pierced on Calvary and now risen to everlasting life. Fourth, Jesus tells his disciples to forgive sins. Now, it is amazing that he doesn't tell them here simply, "I forgive you." Now, they had all abandoned him. Peter denied him three times. They doubted the news of his resurrection when the ladies told them. They were cowards. They were hiding in an upper room as the women braved going to the tomb. But he doesn't say, "I forgive you," to them. Now, obviously, he forgave them. And his word, "peace to you," is their absolution, is their forgiveness. But instead, he tells them to forgive others. And once again, this is written that you may believe that Jesus' concern was very emphatically not simply for his 11 disciples there, but for you. He says this to them before his crucifixion even. He says, "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and they also must hear my voice." That's you. And it's what he prays to his Father in Gethsemane. "I do not pray for these only, but for those who will believe through their word." And that's you. So Jesus' concern is for those who hear this gospel, what you just heard today. And so he instructs them on the very night of his resurrection, after showing the wounds of his passion, instructs them to care for the future generations by bringing the forgiveness of sins won by these wounds to them. And this is what we get. This is what Jesus gives us every Sunday. Now, we don't do confession and absolution because we're stubborn Lutherans who won't change with the times, or because this is what we inherited from our tradition. We are stubborn Lutherans, and we did inherit it, but that's not why we do it. No, you confess, and I confess with you, and I forgive, or Pastor Richard forgives, in Jesus' name, because Jesus told his disciples exactly this. He said, "Look at what I suffered. See the proof. This will not be in vain. Forgive sins. Announce my forgiveness to all who feel the burden of their sin and trust in me." And that is why Jesus announced your forgiveness today. It's so beautiful. Now, fifth, Jesus tells his disciples to retain sins. It is to hold them back, not forgive. And this is to put the fear of God into them and into us, which is always a good thing. To those who don't repent, that is, those who don't sorrow over their sin and have no intention of doing better, and they don't seek from Jesus forgiveness and deliverance, Jesus says, hold their sins against them. Now, this is Jesus once again being beautifully honest and exclusive, or you could say inclusive, only in me. "And these things were written that you may believe." Believe that you do not have a seeker-friendly Savior who just wants people to like him and to join his religious club. No, we have a real Savior, one who knows very well that we need him completely and entirely, and that we would otherwise die in our sins, as he says in John chapter 8, that without him there is no forgiveness, there's no life, there's no salvation, no way to the Father, no real life. This is what he says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And those who refuse to acknowledge this sacrifice, who ignore his wounds, who say, "I'll live by my own way," he holds their sins against them, because if they are not forgiven in him, they are not forgiven forever. He is forgiveness. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and he will not have the honor of laying down his life for sinners mocked by those who want to live in those sins. And so in all the happiness and all the joy, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And all the peace and all the beauty of this resurrection history come these striking and sobering words, which is to say, always take your sins seriously, but take Jesus more seriously. He is the only Savior. He is the great and mighty Savior who alone has forgiveness to give, and he gives it. And finally, we have doubting Thomas. Everything Jesus said to the disciples that first night was in order for them to preach Jesus to other people so that people would believe. And the first test is Thomas, and it is a total failure. Thomas refuses to believe. And this also was written so that you may believe, because this is part of believing. It's part of being a Christian, dealing with the scandal of unbelief. Don't be astounded at it. Don't be amazed that so many hear this wonderful news and stubbornly refuse to believe it. See that it is not because of reason. It's not because they're so smart. It's not because of logic. To deny the eyewitness of trusted friends about the resurrection of a man that you've seen do countless miracles, including raising the dead, Thomas had seen it with his own eyes, with Lazarus, that's not reasonable. That's not logical. It's just stubborn, and that's what unbelief is. But this is written that you may believe that irrational, prideful, stubborn unbelief, Jesus overcomes. He overcomes it with hard and beautiful facts, with the truth that Thomas could no longer deny, so that our mouths too can confess with him about our dear Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. And these beautiful truths are all recorded that you may believe. Jesus pursued his Christians. Nothing could stop him from being with his disciples, not death, not any created thing. And he showed them the wounds of his suffering. And on their virtue, he speaks peace to us. And he gives us the Spirit so that God himself lives within us, specifically takes care, not just for his disciples 2,000 years ago, but for us, for you in particular, so that you can hear your forgiveness from the pastor as from Christ himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it your sins are forgiven before God in heaven, where Christ, your dear Lord Jesus, reigns forever. Now, I often wonder, and I'm sure you do, what else Jesus did in those 40 days, what all he said, what all he prayed before he ascended to heaven. But I thank God that he had written what is written, so that I and you may believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.